text tonight is Deuteronomy 25. Had a friend ask me week before last at Presbytery, "So what are you preaching on?" I told him, "Well, in the morning we're doing John, and at night we're doing Deuteronomy." He's like, "Well, where are you?" Just happened to be getting ready for 24 that week. He said, "When you get to 25, I want to hear that sermon." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I'm going to go online, I'm going to listen to you and see how you deal with that passage." And so he said that with kind of a grin, so I don't know, but I knew what he was talking about. But anyway, you know, pastors like to kind of jab each other that way and everything. So, well, our text tonight is Deuteronomy 25. We're going to look at it in its entirety. I'm just going to begin by reading the first verse and ask the Lord's blessing on this chapter. This is God's word. "If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in a portion to his offense." Father, thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We do ask that you'll help us because there are parts of it that are difficult on this side of the cross and the fulfillment that's taken place by Christ, and then yet the principles that are here for us. And so we ask tonight that you'll open this up to our understanding and help us to glean what you want from this, because all of your word is so vital to us, and we want to know, we want to learn and understand. So we're dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our theme tonight is living in a fallen world, or holy laws for the real world, possibly. Again, we have a group of commandments. It's a reminder of commandments previously given. And they are there to exhort the people as they begin or plan to enter the promised land. They're supposed to remember the Lord. And so he restates these various commandments. And again, a group of commandments that show realism about human nature, about life in a fallen world. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know the Christian life is not easy. And even in a nation which is, although is becoming resistant to the gospel, yet we still have freedom in this country. But when sin and crime and so forth breaks out, it's never a pleasant business to try to deal with that. Crime and punishment is not nice, even when it's done rightly. So the first point from our text tonight is just judgment and punishment. This is the first three verses. So verse 1, it seems it's strange, but the obvious just still really needs to be stated. If there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. So this is a dispute here of criminal proportion where judges have to judge and declare the one who is in the right, he declares that person to be right, and then he declares the guilty person guilty. Now somebody says, well, that's obvious. I mean, doesn't everyone know that judges are to vindicate the right and condemn the wrong? But really, what we have to remember is that right and wrong depends on where we start. The presupposition is that there is a starting point to tell us what is right and wrong, and that is the law of God. Otherwise, we slide inevitably into making our own definitions up of what is right and wrong. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Well, in this country, the government and the judiciary are becoming increasingly detached from reality. And here's the reason why. They refuse, as a whole, they refuse to acknowledge the starting point. That there is a God in heaven who defines what is right and wrong. And he reveals that in Scripture. But right and wrong, if you think about it, it has no meaning apart from God. Because if it's left up to man to decide, that term can mean whatever you want it to mean. Right and wrong in our society usually means some kind of human consensus based on the assumption that man is evolving or developing upward. But that's completely unwarranted. But according to the world today, the consensus is inevitably we must be better. We must have more understanding. We must be getting better than we were yesterday because we're progressing. We're evolving forward, upward. That's the general background of man's use of the term good and evil. Of course, people will acknowledge that things like, you know, the suffering that went on in World War II, you know, things that Hitler did and so forth, and others that were in, well, they'll still condemn that as evil. But why was it evil? Well, the only real answer is because God says so. He lays down the parameters of what evil and good is and how we treat one another, what we do to one another. There's all these things. And so, otherwise, there's no reason to describe such a thing as evil. We have to begin with God. There's one lawgiver, and it's God. And there is to be real but controlled punishment. Verse 2, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Well, there were various crimes for which there was not an exact prescribed penalty, but were which were to be dealt with by way of corporal punishment, not capital, but corporal punishment. And so here the maximum is set at 40 lashes. And the judge was to oversee this punishment lest the one executing the sentence could get too carried away. So there is a limit. There's supposed to be control to ensure the survival of the culprit. Yes, but also, since his crime is not a capital crime, he has to be kept alive, and also he must not be degraded in your sight, is part of that phrase. Now, some take that to mean he cannot become so battered, you know, or so bloody. The idea of violence being repulsive because he's beaten too much. That's one view. But perhaps the best view seems to be that so the punishment would not become detached from the census of the law, that the culprit is somehow treated as a worthless, because they are created in the image of God. They can't be treated as worthless. So as to prevent him as appearing of having no value. He might, if the punishment's not controlled and measured, if it's too severe, it would be easy to treat any human being as nothing and therefore do with them whatever you wanted. But he's still a man, created in God's image, and he's a brother in Israel here in the professing church of the Lord. So a limit of 40 stripes is set. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, the Apostle Paul refers to his experience of this punishment, albeit it was unjust, but it's still his punishment. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Well, that less one is referring to the Pharisees with their customs, where they sought to justify themselves through the law. They were very meticulous about that. So they would administer 39 lashes in case if they miscounted. And even though they were capable of other gross injustices in so many different respects, they want to make absolutely sure the external was done. So the apostle says 5 times he endured this beating at the hands of the Jews as a Roman citizen. Now, he could have appealed to Rome. He could have appealed outside of Israel to the Gentiles. Why did he not do that? Well, if he did that, then he would take himself outside of the people he was trying to reach. He wouldn't be able to go into the synagogue and preach. And so it was seen that the reason why he did not appeal to the Romans, why he just took the beatings, he wanted to maintain that access to the synagogues and preach the gospel. That was more important to Paul. And so he 5 times he received 39 lashes, although unjustly he endured it. The second thing we learn is a principle of general equity. In verse 4, it says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out grain. This passage is quoted, as you know, in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. But it's also found, part of this is found in one of Christ's sayings, which we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7. He's getting ready to send the 70 out. He's going to send his disciples out to preach the gospel to heal people and so forth. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And return in this, excuse me, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. And here it is, for the laborer deserves his wages. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written, the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we have endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he's talking about here the support of ministers of the gospel. And this verse here in Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out grain, is in both these places to give this general principle that you should reward labor according to what's deserved. So the purpose of this verse was not simply, of course, to look after oxen. The oxen would tread out the grain. Their hooves would separate the grain from the husk and so forth. And so that was the idea. And they were allowed to eat some of it while they were treading out the grain. And this is the teaching, a general principle, of course, that labor is to be rewarded. The Westminster Confession of Faith uses this proof text in 1 Corinthians 9 in the chapter on the law of God. And it happens to be in Westminster Confession chapter 19, where we read in this section, 19.4, to the people of Israel as a city, as a civil entity, he also gave various judicial laws which expired at the time of their state expired. Therefore, these judicial laws place no obligation upon anyone now, except as they embody general principles of justice. And so they're saying that insofar as the judicial laws express general equity, we're to learn from that principle of general equity and apply that principle of general equity to today. Evidently, this law was given at the time not to be simply literally fulfilled by oxen, the fact that you would allow your oxen to eat while it was treading out grain, but to teach this principle that labor need to be justly rewarded. So it is from the lesser to the greater. If oxen are not to be muzzled when they tread out the grain, how much more then should labor receive its fair reward? We shouldn't expect someone to labor for us without being willing to compensate them for it. Thirdly, a lasting name and inheritance, verses 5 through 10. Begin by just reading verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. This is known as the levirate marriage, law of levirate marriage. Normally a man could not marry his deceased brother's widow. In Leviticus 18, verse 16, we read, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. So you'll find that the laws governing, can't say this word ever, consanguinity, descendants, close relations. The general principle is that those degrees of closeness of relationship would disallow marriage. And it's also applied to the spouse's relatives as well. So not only is it wrong for a man to marry his sister, but he can't marry his sister-in-law even though his brother has died. That's the general principle of this close relationship, and it's too close to marry. But the Lord himself here, he declares an exception. Just as in the early days of the human race, you know, brothers and sisters must have married each other in the first generation after Adam and Eve. But such close relations as brother and sister marrying has, of course, been subsequently disallowed, and explicitly so. So here with the sister-in-law, God had a specific purpose of raising up offspring for for that deceased brother. We'll get to the reason in a minute. But the closeness of the brother relationship normally excluded marrying the deceased brother's wife. But in this case, that relationship between brothers, he was actually under an obligation to marry her to raise up offspring and maintain a name for his deceased brother. It was seen as an act of brotherly kindness and love. Now, I have two sisters-in-law by marriage. I love them dearly as sisters. I cannot imagine what it would be like to marry either one of them, nor could they imagine what it would be like to marry me. We noticed, so that would be quite difficult, but nevertheless, God says it. We notice as we read on that he could refuse, but it was a matter of disgrace that the widow, she would have to take that matter, if he refused, to the elders and declare, "He won't marry me." He was to be asked, and if he refused, then she was to spit in his face, which was a sign of his disgrace. This is part of the tradition of that. And he was to take off his shoe as a sign that he had no right to his brother's inheritance. That is, he had to touch the ground with his foot and walk on that land that belonged to his brother without any hope of inheriting it. And the widow was then free to marry elsewhere. So this only applied if they lived in close proximity. But what was that all about? Well, I kind of said a little bit a minute ago that it's the importance of the name in Israel not being blotted out. That was a high priority because, remember, God had promised them this land. It was assigned to his people. It was divided by life and lot to the tribes and various subdivisions of people. And that inheritance in the land was for a time, but it was pointing to the eternal inheritance of the Lord's people, which can never be lost. And so during this era of redemption, as he is preparing for Messiah to come, and he's doing all this to make ready for that, he institutes this. It was so important to maintain that name and that inheritance. And so it was regarded as important that the inheritance be maintained within the life of these generations even. It pointed toward the eternal inheritance of God's people, which cannot be interrupted by death. And that continuity was to be brought through the generations because it was pointing to the eternal inheritance of God's people in heaven and ultimately even in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the true promised land of which we all wait, but of which the earthly promised land was an imperfect example. Fourthly, unacceptable behavior under duress. Verse 11, when men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall have no pity. Now, for sure, verse 11 is an odd verse on its own, to say the least. Until you see the connection with the preceding verse in that the woman attacking the husband who's attacking the man who's fighting with her husband is seen here. It's seen that, again, it's an attack on his capacity to have children. It was a protection for bearing children, offspring, carrying on the name, and so forth, concerning that inheritance. And it seems even to mirror the preceding case where some scholars are arguing that the woman was being protected there because, see, she's supposed to marry her brother-in-law, the brother of her deceased husband. And that means she doesn't have to go out and marry a stranger. It was trying to protect her that way, so she doesn't just have to be out there. She's in the family. She's going to be cared for well. And she's not forced to marry just so she can eat, you know, just survive, because it was tough back then. So in that case, it was a protection, as best we can tell, from her being sexually exploited. Well, her brother-in-law could marry her and care for her and bear children for her deceased husband, and she wouldn't have to be at the mercy of marriage as a means of survival outside the family. So the man is protected here, who's being attacked by this woman, in a way that could prevent him from having offspring. So the severity of the punishment might shock us, though. I mean, they cut off her hand. We're startled when we read that, but the Lord would have us to know that this was not to be done, that kind of thing was not to be done, even in extreme circumstances. Somebody says, well, the woman was just defending her husband. But even in defending her husband, It wasn't the case that just anything goes. I mean, God dictates what's to be done, what's not to be done. And notice, this was as it was during also, it was during a particular era of redemption. There's specific purpose behind this. It had to do with offspring, inheritance, which pointed to that spiritual offspring, and it also pointed to an eternal inheritance. No doubt this is an example, too. It's just an example. The specific precepts of the Mosaic judicial laws don't deal with every situation. We know that. But they do give examples from which parallels could be drawn. Basically, and we can get this from it at least, whatever God deems inappropriate is inappropriate. He sets the terms. I mean, I'm sorry, it's the best I could do with that. And when he listed the punishment, it had to be carried out. Fifthly, corruption and the collapse of society. That's verse 13 through 15. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And here the Lord tells them, not every one of these precepts has a specific penalty assigned to them. He just states in a positive sense, and to forbid the sin, he says, just deal with people in a straightforward way. I don't even want you to have the means of fraud in your house. Don't have varying weights depending on the situation. You shouldn't pull out a weight that makes something look heavier when it's in your favor, or something, or a weight that makes it look lighter when something's in your favor. He's saying don't even have those kind of things in your possession. You have one accurate set that you use all the time. Uniform, just, fair, right, and true. And if they stay far from these means of deceit, then the Lord promises that their days will be long for those who act justly. And he also issues a threat for those who engage in that kind of fraud. They're going to be an abomination to the Lord, and ultimately that's going to risk, over time, without repentance, they're going to be an unbeliever. They're going to be treated, you know, they're going to be outside the faith if they don't repent. They may think they're being clever to live that way with no repentance and deceive one another, deceive another human being. They may think they're being clever. Of course, they have not deceived God. Nobody ever will. He sees everything. And so this is a timely point because we find in our society a lot of corruption. And we can see why such dishonesty would lead to chaos, if you think about it. Like, if honest weights can't be relied upon in this agrarian culture and so forth, all business becomes clogged by distrust. And so isn't that what's happening to us in our country today? I mean, we regularly hear all kinds of scandals. You know, I'm trying to teach my son to try to give people the benefit of the doubt, of course, when you can. Don't just, you know, mistrust everyone, but be discerning. Do you know how much I have to fight against distrust? It is awful. You know, so here I'm trying to teach him how to do it. I'm not sure I know how to do it. Because, you know, I've had so many times when I've been taken by things. And so it's very hard. It's very challenging. And yet we're trying to stay faithful to what Scripture teaches. You know, don't just do what you feel in your heart. When dishonesty and fraud and deceit becomes the norm instead of the exception, then nobody trusts anyone else. The whole fabric of society begins to sag under the weight of deception because everyone's watching everyone. When nothing can be done out of trust, everything becomes very, very tedious. It becomes so labor-intensive because everything you do has to be checked and double-checked and triple-checked just to make sure it's right. We're almost at that point where sometimes even investigation becomes impossible because even some of the investigators can't be trusted. And when corruption becomes so commonplace, society ultimately begins to unravel. And there's no guarantee that we couldn't really reach that level here in our country if we're not already there. So many areas of life where there used to be an element of trust, and now there just isn't any. I mean, we bought our first washer and dryer when we got married almost 4 years ago on a handshake and just told the guy verbally, we'll give you X amount a month. And we did it, paid it off, and literally there was no paperwork. We shook the guy's hand. There's no guarantee that we couldn't reach that level, though, if it keeps going like it is, if it keeps heading in the wrong direction. So can we imagine a situation where nothing in the commercial world is trustworthy anymore? Whether they be bank, financial, or anything, can you imagine that? Well, it could happen in this country. That's one of the many reasons why, of course, we need to pray for our country and our nation, our society, that God would be merciful. He wouldn't allow us to capsize under the effects of that wickedness and that deceit. And by all means, protect us from treating people that way. Don't allow us to do that. Convict us of our sin. Sixthly and finally, the end of the wicked, verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So Amalek's wickedness is referred to in Exodus 17:8, in the early stages of the Exodus when they're coming out of Egypt. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And then verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Of course, the Lord is not provoking them to some kind of personal malice and revenge, but he's saying he's taking issue with Amalek and that he's going to destroy Amalek. The Amalekites were revealed really to be vessels of wrath, and Israel was going to be God's instrument of divine judgment for them. They were never to forget this now that they entered the promised land all these years later. Well, there's a connection, we've said this probably before, but there's a connection with the Psalms and the Sabbath rest and so forth. And that's true in the Old Testament generally, than more often than is the case in the New. But the Lord revealed those who were the merciless enemies of God, who were not going to be objects of his saving grace. And we don't see that in the New Testament like we do in the Old. And he revealed that. He gave them over to destruction, really into the hand of Israel. That was foreshadowing the last day, when the days of the gospel preaching will have come to an end, and when the Lord would judge all his enemies and the enemies of God's people. So perhaps Israel might forget about Amalek, but the Lord won't forget it. He hadn't forgotten. And he reminds them what he's requiring of them. Well, just in closing, a point of general application. When in life are we to remember the Lord and his word? When are we to do those things which our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us and redeemed us by his blood, when are we to obey his commands? When and what part of our lives are to be governed by love for the Lord and zeal for his honor? Well, of course, the answer to all those is all the time, everywhere, in all places. We're to seek to honor Christ in our public affairs, in our marriages, in the heat of the moment, whatever that looks like, in all our business dealings, in all our justice and equity and not being hasty or foolish, or what is not to do what is right in our own eyes or what our flesh wants us to do, but rather we're always to submit to God's word and pursue godliness. The fear of the Lord is to govern all parts of our lives. It's to do it in the home. It's to do it in the public square. It's to do it whenever we're in crisis or whether things are just calm. Wherever we are, whatever activity we're doing, we're to be engaged in the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All has to be brought into subjection to Christ. And the only way to do that, really, for us is to live lives of repentance and faith. We cannot possibly do it to God's standard. We can't do it by just trying harder, but it's by humble repentance and faith, confessing our sins. Lord, help me. Help me follow you. Help me live for you. Help me walk in line with the gospel. Help me follow you all of my days. Lord, thank you for this time together tonight. We do ask that you'll guard our hearts, help us to understand your word in light of the original context and also in light of the fulfillment of Christ. And we do ask in all things that we would strive to follow you and honor you, obey you, and sit under the authority of your word. And we thank you for your grace, for Holy Spirit who guides us. And so tonight as we leave, we ask that you'll take us out with the promises of the gospel. Give us encouragement. Refresh us with a good night's sleep that we may wake up tomorrow and be able to serve you with all our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.